has its own music. You know, more than secular holidays, more than Christian holidays, Christmas really alone has this has its own music that we sing beforehand. In my household, Amy can attest that it is difficult for me to make it even to Thanksgiving without returning to the Christmas playlists. My children share that love for Christmas music that I have. We like Christmas music. All of us like to sing Christmas music. And it's interesting that even in this kind of overly sensitive world that's trying to secularize everything, you can still today walk through the malls and hear Christmas carols. Not just the Hall at the Holly or Merry Christmas to You carols, but you can hear Silent Night and O Holy Night and O Little Town of Bethlehem. As you walk through the malls, there's something about the Advent season that opens our hearts up a little bit more to adoring God. And that's what the Christmas carols are supposed to be about drawing our attention back to what God has done for us in sending His Son to be born of the Virgin Mary. As much as I like the Christmas carols, I like probably just as much some of the backstories for those Christmas carols. We own an old Christmas carol songbook that was originally printed in 1935 and then reprinted in 1963, and it has all of the familiar Christmas carols and some of the unfamiliar Christmas carols, both secular and Christian. But with each carol, there's this little write-up that just sort of talks about a unique setting of that song or the author or the backstory behind what came about in writing that song. And I enjoy every Advent season, even just sitting and flipping through that book and just reading those backstories. You know, for example, maybe you know this story, maybe you don't. In 1906, on Christmas Eve, Reginald Fessenden, a 33-year-old professor and former chemist for Thomas Edison, Reginald did something that everyone had long thought impossible. Using a new type of generator, Fessenden spoke into a microphone, and for the first time in history, a man's voice was broadcast over the airwaves. And what he spoke, as the first time in history a man's voice was heard over the airwaves, was this. He read from a book and said, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And he read the entire Christmas story from Luke 2. And so you can imagine that shocked radio operators on ships and astonished wireless owners at newspapers would have sat just in awe that this machine that usually with these tiny speakers was sending blips and beeps and dots to them over the airwaves as they picked up the news, all of that was interrupted for a moment as this voice came reading to them the Christmas story. It would have seemed like a Christmas miracle to these folks on ships and in various places. And Fessenden probably had no idea of the commotion he would have been causing. And when he finished reading it, he picked up his violin and played O Holy Night, singing the last verse of O Holy Night. And so O Holy Night was the first song ever played over the radio. And with the playing of O Holy Night, it changed forever how we would listen to music. I think that's a cool story. I think that's awesome to hear these things about these the Christmas carols. And this year for our Advent season, with the remaining three Sundays that we have for Advent, and then with Christmas Eve, I wanted to consider the first four Christmas carols, the first four songs ever written about the first Christmas. Each one has a unique backstory, each one written under different settings, but all of them with similarities and ties to each other. You know, one of these first songs was written by a young teenage girl. One was written by one of the priests of Israel. One of them was written in heaven itself. And one was written by an old man close to death. All four of them are recorded in the book of Luke. And this morning I wanted us to look at the first of these recorded for us in Luke. All of them have received fancy titles from the church over the ages, mainly from the Latin, or the Latin translation of the first word in the Latin translation of those songs. The first called the Magnificat, the song that Mary wrote, that she sang. And so I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me for the reading of God's word, Luke 1, 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever." Please be seated. You know, as is true with our modern Christmas carols, there's a backstory to every one of these songs that's written, and the backstory itself is almost as interesting and maybe more interesting than the song itself. All four of our songs from Advent share some similarities. One specifically I wanted to point out today was that all four of these songs are written at a time, at the end of a time when God had been apparently silent. In fact, silent for over four centuries. There had not been a prophet since Malachi in 460 BC. The last thing that was even written about was the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem, headed up by Nehemiah, and the rebuilding of the temple, headed up by Ezra. Now, I say God was apparently silent because God is never actually silent. He's always at work. He's always actively caring for his children. He's always directing his creation. He's always directing history and kings and kingdoms in order to accomplish his plans, specifically in order to accomplish the salvation of his own people. And this is still true today. When we feel like God is silent or distant or absent, or feels like God is just not doing what he used to do, he's just not acting on behalf of his children anymore. Sometimes maybe it feels like God no longer breaks through the silence in unexpected ways. But Peter wrote to the congregation in the first century to encourage them in this, And his words to them ought to encourage us also in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved. That the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. No, God was not absent. In fact, he was stirring things up again. He had already broken through the fallenness and brokenness and sorrow of life by bringing the promise of new birth to a barren woman and her husband, Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth was a relative of a young teenage girl who lived in Nazareth, a small town in Galilee. Elizabeth was pregnant, and her son, she wasn't simply pregnant, but her son would be the last Old Testament prophet. Her son would be the prophet that other prophets had pointed to. The prophet who would come to prepare the way for the Lord to come. And when she was about 6 months pregnant, God sent an angel to that relative of hers, that teenage girl in Nazareth, a young woman named Mary. She was engaged at the time. She was going to be married to a man named Joseph. And the angel told her some amazing and frightening and overwhelming and wonderful news. He said to her in Luke, he says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now the thing is, as much as has changed between the first century and the 21st century, there are some things that haven't changed. One of them is that being a teenage virgin fiancé meant some pretty secure things you could count on. One of them was that you would not get pregnant. It was true in the first century. It's still true today. And so you can imagine Mary's wondering about this announcement to her, and she even asks how it was even possible. And the angel tells her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And so Mary left Galilee and goes to the hill country of Judah to visit her relative, to visit Elizabeth and Zechariah, and to live with them, and she stays with them for about 3 months. And when she arrives at Elizabeth's home, the yet unborn John is already doing the work that he has been created to do. He is already alerting those around him to the presence of their Savior and preparing their hearts for his arrival. Elizabeth greets Mary with the verses that we used during our meditation. She says, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. This is just an aside, but I always kind of wonder when I read that, if Elizabeth doesn't say that last sentence with sort of a sideways glance at her now mute husband, who did not believe what God had said to her. You know, she's saying all these wonderful things, and does she then kind of look at her husband and say, "And blessed are you for believing what was said to you when he said he was going to fulfill his promises." High priest. Yeah, high priest. No. But that's just a freebie. That's just my thought, because I think Elizabeth was probably human, just like Zechariah and Mary. But it's in response to all of this, in response to what the angel has told Mary, in response to what she hears from her cousin Elizabeth, that Mary sings this song that she wrote, this first Christmas carol. You know, Mary's not the first woman in the Bible to sing a song of deliverance, is she? She's not the first woman in the Bible to even write a song of deliverance. You know, we can go all the way back to Exodus. In Exodus 15, the song of Miriam. When Miriam sings this song and she leads other women in singing a song about the deliverance that God had brought for his people from their slavery in Egypt. Or you flip forward a few pages and a few centuries to Deborah in the book of Judges. She sings this song in Judges chapter 5 about the victory that God has caused for his people against their oppressors. Or you go forward again to Hannah. She's not the sister of Moses. She's not a judge in Israel. She's just an old woman, overlooked and barren and ridiculed by her neighbors. And yet God gives her a son, and she names him Samuel, and she writes a song in thanksgiving to all that God has done, that God has delivered her when he provided her with a child. He's delivered her from the ridicule and shame that she felt in her village. And her song is recorded in 1 Samuel 2. In fact, the song of Hannah and the song that Mary wrote have similarities. They seem to go back and forth between the rich and the poor, or the powerful and the weak. But as Leon Morris, an author and professor, pointed out, whereas Hannah's song, when you read it, is sort of an in-your-face shout against God's enemies and against her ridiculers, Mary's song is more of a humble contemplation on what God has done. I mean, there's much that we could see, that we could pull out from this passage, from the Magnificat, but there's at least three things that I want us to see in this song. First of all, I want us to notice that Mary's song is biblical. And I know you're thinking, hey, Leonard, it's in the Bible. I know, and I get that. And so just because it gets in, it's biblical. But bear with me for a minute. You know, think about this. This is a teenage girl who has left her home in her village for a while because she's just found out she's pregnant. Out of wedlock. With the Son of God. You know, these don't make it into the diary of, you know, any teenage girl's hopes and dreams. These aren't the kinds of things that she would giggle with other teenagers as she thought about what her future held. And, you know, we need to remember that Mary is not a sinless, all-knowing, uncreated being that has this odd glow that comes out of her headband. Mary was a real girl, born to a real mom and dad. She had real hopes and dreams and fears and sins and faith. But when it came to singing a song about what God was doing through her and for her, her song, the tone of her song, the words of her song are very biblical. The tone, as I said, sounds like the song of Hannah. in it, she recalls the promises that God has made, the faithfulness of God from generation to generation. She remembers the promises God made to Abraham. She knew God's promises because she knew God's word. I think that's a challenge to us all. Do you know God's word? Do we know God's word? If someone were to call you tomorrow looking for help, desperate for some guidance for a rocky marriage or a relationship with their child or with a coworker, would you be able to offer help that was biblical? Would the words that came out of your mouth automatically be biblical? Or would it sound just sort of like worldly wisdom cliches? Here's this teenage girl, and the words that just sort of naturally come out are biblical words. She's moved by what God says in His Bible, in His Word. This song is biblical. Second, this song is humble. You know, the first kind of smack in the face clue that we get to that is when she actually says, God has looked on my humble estate. She calls herself humble, but not everyone who calls themselves humble is necessarily humble. In fact, it's kind of it goes against the grain to say, I'm probably the most humble person I know. So just because she says she's humble doesn't mean she's humble. But before that, she says, my spirit rejoices in God, my what? My Savior. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Now, you only need a Savior when you are in a position that you cannot correct yourself. You only ever need a Savior when you are in a predicament that you can't get yourself out of. And then you need a Savior. Mary calls God her Savior. She acknowledges in this song that she needs God's mercy. God exalts those of humble estate, even while He brings down the proud in heart and the mighty. God feeds the hungry while sending away the rich. God helps His servant Israel, not because they were mighty, not because they were wealthy, because they were not mighty. They were not wealthy. He does not help them because they deserved it. He helped them because they needed it. He showed mercy just as He had promised He would show mercy. Just as Jesus Himself would say, I didn't come for the righteous. A physician, Jesus says in Matthew, doesn't come to the healthy, but to the sick. And so the Son of Man did not come for the righteous, but for the sinners, for those who are in need. Christ came to those in need. He came for those in need. Christmas must be about humility. A reminder that we deserve nothing. We deserve none of the good, even that our secular celebration of Christmas lavishes on us. We don't get those things because we deserve it. We get them out of mercy and out of grace and out of the kindness of others' hearts. So Christmas ought to be a time of great humility. This song is very humble. And so are you looking in this season of Advent? Are you more anticipating your deliverer or just the next delivery? This song is humble. This song is biblical. And finally, this song is God-centered. The Magnificat is entirely about magnifying the Lord. That's all Magnificat means. It means magnify. Now, there's two ways that you can magnify something. One way of magnifying something needs a microscope or a magnifying glass. And in that sense, you take something that is small and insignificant, and you make it bigger than it actually is so that you can see it better, so that you can enjoy it more. And so you make it more than it actually is, and so you magnify it. That is not the magnifying that is going on in this song. The other way of magnifying something is with a telescope. You magnify something that's huge, something that's beyond your reach, something that is just too great and too other from you for you to grasp and see. And so you magnify it by bringing it close, and then you can see some of the details and some of the beauty. And even as you do that, you might see one facet of it and not be able to see another facet. But it doesn't mean you're ignoring that. It's just that you don't have enough in you to take it all in at once. And so you magnify it and focus on different aspects. And here is what Mary is doing. She's magnifying the Lord, not because he is insignificant and she has to make much of him in order to understand him, but she has to bring him close and delight in these different aspects of him because he's so other than her. This ought to be the magnifying of every song that we sing about God. This idea of making much of a great God, not making it bigger than it actually is, but just bringing it closer so that we might understand it, or at least bask in its glory, bask in the various aspects of God. She says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has looked on me, and because of his gaze, others will call me blessed." You know, Mary magnifies God's might in verse 49. God is mighty. He's powerful. God is powerful enough to overcome the laws of nature that he has set in place so that a virgin will conceive and give birth to our Savior. God is powerful enough to overcome the laws of sin that we have set in place and so send a Savior to save us from ourselves and our misery. But God is not only mighty in verse 49, she magnifies that God is holy. And because God is holy, he uses his strength against the proud, not just the outwardly proud or those on thrones, but he uses his strength against the proud of heart. But if God were only mighty and God were only holy, Christmas would not be very celebratory. In fact, if God were only mighty and God were only holy, you and I would be in a world of hurt. The whole point of Christmas, the whole point of Advent, the whole point of this song is that God is mighty and God is holy and God is merciful. The coming of Christ reminds us that God uses his might and he uses his holiness to show mercy to you and to me, and to sinners like us. God uses his might and his holiness out of mercy to lift up the humble in verse 52, and to fill the hungry with good things in verse 53, and he helps his servant in remembrance of his mercy. Christmas is a time of magnifying. But sometimes I wonder if it's the wrong kind of magnifying. Sometimes I wonder if maybe Christmas, rather than magnifying something large and beyond us so that we might catch a glimpse of its beauty, we pull out a magnifying glass and magnify things that are small and insignificant and act as though they are all that life is about. And so we grab the microscope and the magnifying glass, and we make much of stuff. And we go into debt to celebrate Christmas because we need more stuff. What will your spirit rejoice in this Christmas? What will you magnify this Christmas? What are you helping your children to find joy in this Christmas? And I know that pastors end up sounding like some of the biggest Scrooges at Christmas time. Or at least this pastor does often. And I don't want to come across that way. I don't want you to stop enjoying your friends and your family and your neighbors. I know that Christmas time, more than any other season, except maybe Halloween, is one of the few times you can get into your neighbor's home and have them into your home and actually get to know each other. Christmas just sort of opens that up, and I don't want to take that away from you. I don't want you to stop enjoying your holiday traditions. I don't want you to do less. I don't want less for you. I just want more for you. I want more for me. I want our magnifying this Christmas to be that of magnifying the greatness of God, the might and holiness and mercy of God, that He has looked on our humble estate and remembered us just as He promised He would, just as He remembered Israel when they cried out in Egypt, just as He remembered His promises to David and His promises to Abraham. I want the Magnificat to be your song this year and my song this year, so that we might say to each other, let's magnify the Lord together. Let's exalt His name. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your goodness to us, for Your mercy. Thank You that because of Your mercy, we need not fear Your might and Your holiness, because You use Your might and Your holiness for us to show Your mercy. God, I pray that Mary's song would be our song. That we would rejoice in You. That we would magnify Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. My soul magnifies the Lord.
Good news of great joy for every woman, every man. This will be a sign to you, a baby born.